Well, good morning. Welcome. Today is the first Sunday of Lent, and the Lenten season is a season in the church that we celebrate 40 days before Easter, and it's a time of really preparation and anticipation of that day. And it starts with Ash Wednesday. Some of you were able to join us for our Ash Wednesday service last Wednesday, and we also had a labyrinth that was set up in here that many of you walked through and prayed. And it's always weird, you're the ash thing. It's meant to remind us that we're mortal, From dust you came, and from dust you shall return. It's a quotation from Genesis, what God says to Adam in the beginning. And so just that reminder that we're dust, and we depend on God for everything. And so Lent is just, many of you fast have picked out something to give up during the season of Lent, so keep at it. I've already forgotten twice in my Lenten fasting. So if you fall off the horse, just pick yourself up again and start all over. But that's just, it's good for us to do that, to fast. In our society where we have everything at our fingertips, it's good for us to intentionally go without stuff or experiences or whatever that might be. That's good training for our soul, and it helps trigger that appetite that, oh, I was going to eat that, or I was going to listen to that, or I was going to watch that, or whatever. No, I've given that up. I've given that up for you, Lord, and that's a reminder of what you've given up for me. We are wrapping up a sermon series called Crushed, and we've been kind of walking through different characters of the Bible, and where that name comes from is the best olive oil always comes from crushed olives. The best wine from pressing grapes, the purest gold is extracted and refined from ore. So being crushed can bring out the best. And we feel crushed, by life's difficult situations. Maybe we lose a loved one. Maybe it's feeling alone. It could be illness or injury. It could be an experience of betrayal or injustice. So what do we do? For starters, remember that God isn't just Lord of all that's calm in our life. God is also Lord of the storm. And we can learn from women and men of the Bible who were crushed when only their faith, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. So it was only faith that was able to lead them forward. And we've learned, first of all, that God hasn't fallen asleep. We learned from the story of Abraham and Hagar that he sees us, and that we can pray for him for direction and help. We learned from Job that God's not against us, and while we can feel frustrated that we don't know why we suffer, God still gives us strength to endure it, even transforms us during those trials. Last week, we looked at Hannah, and she taught us that even when we feel powerless, we can find strength in one who's all-powerful. He's the Lord Almighty. And then this week, we're going to learn from Esther, who rose from rather humble beginnings to become queen of an empire. Well, Esther and the book of Esther has long been one of my favorite books of the Bible, if not the favorite of mine. And it all started, well, actually didn't all start, but of all the VeggieTales that my kids used to watch, that was the one that I would actually sit down and be like, okay, I love this one, right? And I love history. As a kid, this book captured my attention. There was Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and then the Persians who built empires on a world stage. And the book of Esther begins with the reign of King Xerxes, which has two X's in it. That's awesome. And he was also known as Darius II. We'll put a picture up on the screen for you. That's from a stone pillar in Persepolis, which is in northern Iran. So he was a real person. He didn't establish the Persian Empire, but he maintained it and expanded its borders. And my favorite piece of trivia about Xerxes is he was the one who had these elite soldiers called the Persian Immortals. That's like marketing back in 500 BC. Who wants to face the immortals? That sounds like a scary army. And they defeated a band of 300 Spartans at Thermopylae under King Leonidas, so maybe you've seen that movie. That's King Xerxes. He probably didn't look like the guy in that movie, but that was his army. That was that time period. And the book begins with a party being held in the king's palace. And it says for 6 months, The king put the splendor, wealth, and glory of his kingdom on display. And then that was all for the empire's generals, princes, nobles. He was trying to curry favor. He was trying to impress people. And then after 6 months, he threw a week-long lavish party that he hosted for all the important people of society in his royal garden. The garden featured ornate decor, couches made of gold and silver, and of course, bottomless goblets of wine. So you can imagine what happened. On the seventh day, the king, who I quote, says he was high in spirits from wine. I think that's pretty obvious as to what that means, but reading biblical commentaries, it's like people are trying to put the proper spin on that. He could have just been very happy. Like, no, I think we call that he was drunk. Anyway, he commanded his wife, Queen Vashti, to appear before him wearing her crown. And it was to display her beauty to the people because she was lovely to look at. That's what it says in the Bible. Well, Queen Vashti refuses to show. The king, it says, became furious and burned with anger. It's really quite unclear what exactly the king was asking Vashti to do. Appear, wearing her crown because she was lovely to look at, as in, maybe he wants a royal fashion show? Or was it appear, wearing just the crown? Honestly, we can't tell because she was lovely to look at. And the exact nature of this request is impossible to determine, but it is clear that Queen Vashti thought that request indecent or disrespectful, or maybe she was just smart enough to avoid a party full of intoxicated men. I think maybe that was the case. We don't know. But in his drunken, angry stupor, King Xerxes deposes Vashti, banishes her from sight. I kind of chuckled this week because it's an irony, isn't it? You talk about the battle of the sexes, and she's like, no, I don't want to see you. And he's like, then you will never see me again. And she's like, thank you. Right? I mean, she got what she wanted. That was well played. But officially, the kingdom, the court, the Persian court, says it's because of her disobedience. And that disobedience might spread like a plague to other marriages in the kingdom. It would embolden other wives to defy their husbands, and then who knows what would happen. But it's interesting, actually. You look at the words the Persians would use for marital relationships, and it was extremely one-sided. They would use the husband was master and the wife was mastered. I mean, it was that kind of relationship, or that's how they would use it. Whereas in the Bible, it's much more egalitarian, where it's the husband, it's literally like his woman, and for the wife, it's her man. And so it's interesting just to see, even in the language, what's communicated about marital relationships. And so evidently the Persians were kind of top down on that one and nervous. So that brings us to our text for this morning. I'll ask you to stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. It comes to us from Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Put it up on the screen for you. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those who'd taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Next slide. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. There ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. So here we meet Esther, which, as this alludes to, was her Persian name. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And tragically, she lost both her father and mother. So a cousin of hers, Mordecai, adopted her as his own daughter. So let me spell this out here as we get started, because otherwise it might just get lost in the rest of the story. Esther is an orphaned girl. Esther is a refugee. She's an immigrant. Esther is Jewish, which is trouble because one of the main crises in this story is the potential genocide of her people. So evidently they weren't real popular. So talk about a person being at the bottom of society's heap. She is. You know, kids who are orphaned, especially girls, they are some of the most vulnerable and at-risk individuals anytime, anywhere. It doesn't matter if it was ancient Persian or present-day United States. Esther was also remarkably beautiful. It sounds like a plus. You know, being beautiful usually opens doors for you in life, unless you're poor and powerless. In that case, it makes you exploitable. It puts a target on your back. There's no doubt that losing your mom and dad at a young age would have been a crushing experience. But it's not the only thing Esther will have to overcome. She'll also have to overcome a system that rewards the powerful and victimizes the powerless. That's the way of the world, it seems. Not just in ancient Persia, but still today. That's injustice in its ugliest form because it doesn't have a face. It's perpetuated through a broken system. And for those of us who have never experienced this firsthand, it can be difficult to understand or even believe that it exists. But it causes a lot of suffering in our world. It causes a lot of suffering. It breaks the heart of God. And someday, it will even incur his wrath. But first, I want to pause to acknowledge the fact that Esther was adopted. You know, as a congregation, I'm struck by the number of people here who either have the experience themselves of being a foster kid or being adopted, or who are foster or adoptive parents. There are many of you. And it's unusual that I've never been in a group of people with like this high of concentration. There's a couple sprinkled here and there, but we have many as a church. And I always kind of scratch my head because is there like a sign on the outside that we don't know about? But somehow many of you have found your way here, and I think it's wonderful. Corey and I have never been foster parents, but I have two nieces that my sister adopted. And so I was and really still am woefully ignorant on the issues that these children face. You know, often traumatic experiences cause, especially with adults, it renders them with PTSD or other serious things that they have to deal with for the rest of their life. But imagine the impact on a child or an infant. You know, these are the types of experiences that leave lifelong scars. But I want to remind you the hope that we have in Christ. It's that as we struggle, we can look for God's guiding hand. He's going to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. We can draw on his strength and courage. And just as Psalm 27:10 proclaims, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Esther is really an inspiration to all of us. You see, she's more than just a pretty face, more than just an attractive person. She was also a person of rock-solid character. We'll see that in just a second. She was intelligent, tough. She overcame much adversity. And she teaches us that God has a purpose for our life. Believe it. God has a purpose for our life, and he's in process of transforming you and me, bringing you out of all the difficulties that we face. So there's a reason that we're being introduced to Esther. It's because the king needs a new queen. You see, several years have passed, and the exact wording in the Bible is later, when the king's fury had subsided. And it's like years later. You're thinking, dude had a bad temper, right? One of his advisors gets this really great idea to hold a beauty contest to replace Queen Vashti. And I'll read it for you in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He said, then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem in the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to each of them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. It's like the biggest understatement ever right there, right? This appealed to the king, and he, hey, king, let's find beautiful women that you can sleep with every different night, and then you can pick which one gets to be queen. I mean, okay, that sounds like a great idea. You see, Esther is written in a style that's meant to be entertaining. And just like the VeggieTales, it kind of sanitizes stuff. Because really, it's like a satire on the Persian king and the Persian empire. And if it was written in a different style, it would be difficult to read. Because the king's plan is appalling. Round up a bunch of teenage girls. That's who the virgins are. They're unmarried women. And not noble women either, because they would never let this happen. They're probably from the poor and the working class in the kingdom. And they wouldn't have had any choice in the matter. They wouldn't have any choice to be separated from everyone that they knew, to spend a year in beauty treatments, which we're not really sure what that is, but it kind of sounds a lot like aromatherapy when they talk about it later. A lot of perfumes. And then the king gets to pleasure himself one night with them. Again, they have no choice in this. And after that happens, they get to return to the harem. So there's really no future here for them. They're not going to get married and have a family. They're just going to kind of be the king's possessions. And we're talking about hundreds of women here. They're going to be there forever unless he remembers their name and calls them back. Like, there's hundreds of women. What are the chances of that happening? And this is going to be an extremely lonely existence for many of these women. So as you may have gathered, there's an issue here with the king. Actually, there's two of them. It has to do with pleasure, and it has to do with power. In getting rid of Queen Vashti, the king and his advisors wanted to keep women in their place. It seems like they were a little threatened by female power. I mean, what a dumb ultimatum in the first place. You know, come and stand in front of me, and then when she refuses, instead of just shrugging it off, he like elevates it into this, you know, issue for the whole kingdom. And they say officially they're worried that wives would defy their husbands. Well, in replacing the queen, Xerxes show he has a great appreciation for beautiful things, like the gardens, like the palace that he's built and the banquet hall. But unfortunately, things are exactly what Xerxes thought women were. And the way he treated his wife is appalling. He didn't care for her feelings. He thought that she was a trophy, an object for his own amusement, rather than a person worthy of love and respect. There's a pretty straightforward application for us here. People don't exist for our pleasure. People don't exist for our pleasure. Rather, they exist to be loved. Loved by us, to love others, to love God. We're all made in God's image. When we treat people as things, it's an ancient problem. Maybe I could even say an age-old problem. It happens in our culture too. And unfortunately, guys, I'm probably talking to most of you. You see, we regularly value the appearance of women more than the people that they are. We value their appearance over their character more than the contributions that they make. And really, it's because we're kind of selfish. We'd like to experience pleasure even if it's at another person's expense. This has to do a lot with power. Men know that women have sexual power. We fear it, we try and control it, and women use that to their own advantage. One of the more ridiculous things where we see this, I think, is in clothing styles. On one extreme, you have cultures that require women to be hidden, you know, just their eyes showing, and apparently that's for their own protection because, you know, how could we expect men to control themselves? That was sarcasm. Then there's the other extreme where clothing seems optional in a society, and apparently that's because guys really can't control themselves, so we may as well use that to our advantage. And I know that probably about right now you're wondering where I'm going with this. So am I, right? But when Jesus talked about lust, he said anytime a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And you read that and you go, wow, that's extreme, Jesus. And then later he talks about gouging your eyes out and, you know, cutting off part of your hand for your, which is hyperbole. Don't do that. Okay. But he seems to weigh in pretty heavily on lust. And Jesus isn't forbidding us from acknowledging that another person that we see is beautiful or attractive. That's not lust. Lust is what happens between the ears. It happens up here when we fantasize or when we dream about being with another person. That's lust. It's the point where we cross the line and we've made that person less than human. We're using them for our own pleasure. And the best way I've heard this described is that for guys, it's not the first look when you go, oh, there's a beautiful woman. It's the second look where we've failed to that temptation. Now, you might be wondering if this is really a problem. I mean, with all the evils in the world, we're going to spend time on a Sunday morning, you know, focusing on looks where no one is harmed. And I would say, that's not true. There is one person harmed. It's you. You know, if there's not a problem here, then how else would a prominent sports team owner and 300 other guys get arrested for visiting a spa where women are trafficked, being forced to meet clients? Unfortunately, that's not just happening in Florida. It's happening all over the United States. There's obviously a demand for this. And the root of it is right here, using another person for our own pleasure. I wish that as a pastor, I was still naive enough to think that that would never happen to people I know. But unfortunately, I've had enough congregants who've strayed that I don't live in a bubble any longer. This is a big deal. When there's an empty hole in our heart, it can only be filled with Christ. I mean that initially when we meet him for the first time in salvation, but there's an ongoing need there to being filled by Christ. And no matter how much money we make, no matter how much stuff we own, or how much we get recognized for accomplishing certain things, there's never enough pleasure or power to make us whole. It can only come through Christ. And if we don't cultivate contentment, if we don't cultivate community and other friendships and relationships within our lives, there's a hole there that we're trying to stuff full of other things. So here's Esther, chosen to join the king's contest. It's like an ancient version of American Idol. Maybe we call it Persian Idol, right? And the account tells us that immediately she impressed people in the palace. In fact, three separate times, as we read through Esther, it says that she wins the favor of someone. First, it's with the guy in charge of the harem. He impresses her. He wins her favor, and he kind of takes special care of her. She impresses other people in the palace. And finally, she wins favor with the king, who chooses her to be queen. Esther is portrayed as a person who seeks and follows advice, who respects and obeys her father Mordecai. Esther is portrayed as discreet and wise in how she communicates. She knows when to keep her mouth shut, and she knows when to speak out. Esther wins people to her side. It's textbook behavior, actually, for a person who's considered wise, and that's very important. You see, the original readers and listeners to the story of Esther would have had an understanding of Jewish wisdom literature, their teachings. And they would have understood that Esther is more than just a pretty face. You know, research in our own time has shown that people who are considered attractive by their peers, whether they're men or women, they get preferential treatment. So Esther being chosen as queen seems to just kind of reinforce that. But from the perspective of Jewish wisdom, Esther's emerging character is far more significant than her beauty. It stands in stark contrast to King Xerxes. You see, his life was quite the opposite of what any of us would consider crushed. He had all the power, all the wealth, all the privilege that anyone could ever have. And in spite of all that, he was able to rise above it to be the most arrogant and maybe foolish person that we're reading about in the Bible. Sarcasm again. The story of Esther raises a deeper question for us. Is this just a feel-good Cinderella story where the orphaned Jewish girl hits the big time and also does a courageous thing? Is it luck? Or is this God's providence? You know, there's moments in life where it seems like there's a season of good fortune. We often see it happening to others, like they're in the right place at the right time, or they just happen to have a certain skill that's prized. Maybe they're able to anticipate the winds of change like others of us aren't. We see this happening. And this week I was reading a commentary about Esther from a man named Mark Roberts, and he quoted Shakespeare from Julius Caesar. And this is the scene where Brutus is debating whether or not to attack their enemies immediately or wait for another time. And Brutus argues that we should strike immediately, and he says this: "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and miseries." So if you've seen the tides in Puget Sound, you know, the water floods in, then it ebbs out. It does this a couple times a day. And low tide can leave your boat stranded on the beach. Rising tide can float you anywhere. And so if we view human life through that lens, this is what Shakespeare's doing, it would be easier to jump on board with that whole idea that don't miss your window. Don't miss the flooding, the rising tide. You only get so many lucky breaks in your life. Well, Mark Roberts continues by sharing a story about a friend of his named John. And John started a business in his garage, and you can imagine where this is going. You know, there are opportunities for growth. John risks it all to take advantage of them, and it works. He moves out of the garage and into a bigger facility, and into a bigger facility, and into a bigger facility. His business just keeps growing. And in a very short time, he goes from having one employee to over 60. And Roberts says this: "A casual observer might say that John caught the tide of luck at its peak. But anyone who knows John would recognize this as an error, for he attributes none of his success to luck or his own ingenuity. He gives all the credit to God. John prays daily for his business, offering the whole enterprise to the Lord. He believes that God is sovereign over his company. He seeks divine guidance for each decision. When he takes a risk, he does so after considerable prayer and even consultation with other Christians." He goes on to say, "We believe that God directs our lives and works all things together for good." That's Romans 8:28. "Therefore, we as Christians ride to success not on the tide of human affairs, but on the tide of God's providence." You see, this is what we learn from Esther. Esther endured crushing circumstances as a child. She rose to one of the most prominent positions in an entire empire, even when she was surrounded by people in a system that promoted disrespect and power plays. And it's because she placed her future in the Lord's hand. So from Esther, we learn that cooperating with the Lord defines us, not our circumstances. We don't have any control over our circumstances, but Esther shows us that we do have power over our response and how we respond to the things that happen in our life. It's not our job to complain or bemoan how we're jinxed or to wonder if God is against us. It's not our job to sit around and hope for a lucky break. No, our job is to seek God's direction for our lives. We can look to him when we're fearful or when we don't know what to do, and then we can act in obedience to him. But God's on our side. He wants us to join with him in what he's already doing on this earth. That's our purpose. And by bringing painful situations before him that we experience or that we face, We trust that God will comfort us, that he'll strengthen us, that he'll transform us. It's for our greater good. It's for the greater good of his kingdom. We can believe it. We can believe it. God has our best interests in mind. Even when we go through painful situations, he can help us endure it and transform us for something else that he can use us for in the future. Have faith in that. Please join me in prayer. Lord, it's so difficult when we're stuck in the midst of some of us in awful circumstances. And there's times and situations that will just crush us, and we don't understand why. So if that describes any of us here this morning, Lord, I just pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you'll come alongside them, that they will sense your presence and your strength and your power, that you will lift them up, Lord, raise their spirits. Let them not despair. And as we struggle, Lord, teach us to see your guiding hand as we travel through the valley of the shadow of death. You lifted up Esther and you blessed her. And likewise, you'll do the same for us. Teach us to wait on you. Give us faith to know that you'll bless us, to free us from fear. And Lord, help us to see others as you see them. Not for pleasure's sake, to objectify or treat people as things, but to treat them as people, worthy of love and respect. Help us to do that, Lord. Transform us and transform our families and our community. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.